Well, good morning. I might be croaking my way through this morning. I've had bronchitis all week, but it won't be croaking like all the kings and queens in this chapter that we've been reading about. God wins. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray as we grapple with this very specific, detailed vision that you gave Daniel, that you'll help us to grow in our love for your word, our love for you, our confidence in the future, knowing that you win, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the final vision. It starts today. It's the longest one. It goes for three chapters, a spectacular vision in many ways of intrigues, wars, and all kinds of carryings on. It goes into incredible detailed and very specific information about generations of kings and queens that from Daniel's time were yet to come. But we're told they're the kings of Persia and Greece in verse 20 of chapter 10. In fact, many of the details it gives are so detailed and so specific, right? This queen is going to do this, and this king's going to do that, and this king and that king are going to talk to each other, but then one will betray the other, and so on. So detailed, so specific, that many people have taken these chapters of the Bible as the clincher for the truth of Christianity, right? Because if this happens, when Daniel says it's going to happen, or God tells Daniel it's going to happen, God really knows what he's doing. God is the God in control of history. And it does predict with incredible accuracy, as we'll see today, the events of the next 400 years or so on from when they are written. Sir Isaac Newton, even, he was a Christian man, and this was the proof for him that Christianity was true, this vision. He said, we could stake the truth of Christianity on this prophecy alone, made five centuries before Christ. In fact, the predictions are so good and so specific that the liberal church, the scholars who really want the Bible not to be true, Daniel is the focus of their attack. If you can prove that Daniel didn't exist or was written after the events because they're too good a prophecy, well, then we cannot believe God. That we don't have to believe he's true, that he's in control. And so they've invested thousands of man hours, millions of man hours over the last 100 years or so on the book of Daniel to prove it was written not when it was said and that Daniel didn't exist. Despite the fact that Daniel's mentioned in the book of Ezekiel as a contemporary, I mean, like, there's so many, the evidence is so flimsy that they've come up with, and I'd love to be able to share it with you. You'll have to come and ask me afterwards because it will take too long this morning. I might do a cutting room floor on it if we want to go back to COVID days. We don't want to go back to COVID days, but if you remember the cutting room floor from then. But I don't know if you walked into church this morning a true believer or an outright skeptic or somewhere in between. But here is a challenge to us that God really does know what he's on about. That he really does hold this world and its future in his hands, and that his claims over our lives are real. But the reason that Daniel was given these visions wasn't just so that there could be a ticker box form that Israel could go, oh yeah, that one's done. All right, we're up to this one now, down through the years. But because actually God needed to teach Daniel an important lesson about where to put his hopes. And through him, to teach us that our hope shouldn't be in this world, in how safe a castle that we've built for ourselves, or how secure we feel under a particular government. But our hope has to be in the God who rules and who knows what he's doing, even if there are times when things are going to look dark. That's what we're thinking about today. Now, we're told in chapter 10 and verse 1, we didn't read chapter 10, that this vision is a vision about a great conflict, and that's what it describes, isn't it? This great conflict over many, many generations. A great war, essentially, between two mighty nations, the kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south. It goes through all these generations, but before we come to see the war itself and who these people are, Daniel spends a whole heap of space telling us when and where he had the vision. So chapter 10 is basically about the when and where he had the vision, and then chapter 11 and 12 are the vision itself. And so in verse 1 of chapter 10, in the third year of King Cyrus of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. Now, why tell us the date at all? We've heard the dates all along about when the visions happened, but what's significant about this year? Well, first thing is it's 2 years after the previous vision of chapter 9, which means we're also 2 years from Daniel's retirement from public office as the prime minister. But it's also 2 years after the 70th anniversary of Israel's captivity in Babylon. And remember how we saw last week that in the year of his retirement, he'd been reading the prophet Jeremiah, who promised what? Jeremiah 29:10 from last week. For this is what the Lord says, when 70 years for Babylon are complete, I will attend to you and will confirm my promise concerning you to restore you to this place. And so now the 70 years is up. We saw how Daniel prayed, how he confessed his sin and the sin of the nation and called on God to do what he promised and take them all home. Right? God, you said 70 years. It's 70 years. We're sorry. We know we sinned. You did the right thing. Send us home. And as we find out elsewhere in the Bible, God answered the prayer. In fact, that very year that Daniel prayed, God answered. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. I mean, it's fascinating when you connect the Bible and see the time frames and why these dates are here. Just the same year, right? Go home. Daniel's prayer was answered. But now in Daniel 10, it's 2 years later. And where's Daniel? He's still in Babylon. He's disheartened and he's discouraged. Why? Because the people hadn't all gone back. The king said anyone who wants to can go. 42,000 of them, we find out in Ezra, went back, which sounds a lot, but it's only a drop in the bucket. The rest stayed. Why? Because they were too comfortable where they were. They might have been taken as prisoners of war 70 years ago while their parents were, but they prospered and they become too absorbed, too involved to care about the promised land and temples and things. And the ones that did return, well, they hadn't achieved very much. They were still slaves to Persia. By this point, they still hadn't begun work on the temple or on the walls of Jerusalem. It didn't sound from reports like anything would ever happen. So here's Daniel. He's about 85 years old. He's too old to go home, and he's so frustrated with everything. And so look at verse 2 of chapter 10. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I mean, he's just sad. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were up. I mean, he stank. All right, he hasn't had a shower. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, this vision came. Now, I don't know about you, but that seems to me to be so oddly specific, doesn't it, about the date that this happened. The other ones were just in the first year of this king or in the second year of that king, right? We've got the date of this one. Why? What's significant about that date? Well, I've put a calendar, the Jewish calendar. The Jewish calendar works on a lunar cycle, not on a solar calendar. What's been happening in the weeks before the 24th of the first month? For 3 weeks he's been mourning, and now it's the 24th. What's been happening? The Passover, yep, and there's a feast. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is all connected to the Passover as well. That Passover is on the 14th. The Feast of Unleavened Bread runs from the 15th of the month to the 22nd. What were they about? What were they celebrating? Why were there these feasts in Israel? It's history. What were they celebrating? Sorry? God's faithfulness, yeah, but a rescue. Which rescue? From Egypt, in Exodus, right? They were celebrating their release from slavery in captivity in Egypt, celebrating God's rescue. But here they are, still in captivity after the promise for their new return is supposed to have come. And so he's here in mourning during the time they're supposed to be celebrating release. And to make matters worse, all this time, heaven has been silent. Daniel's not used to that. Every time he's prayed before this in the book, God's either rescued him, like in the lion's den, or come to him, or given him a vision that same day. So he's down by the river Tigris in Babylon, pouring out his heart to God, so sad, crying for 3 weeks, when all of a sudden, verse 5, I looked up, there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, the gemstone that is. His face was like the brilliance of lightning. His eyes like flaming torches. His arms and feet were like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. Now, it's a pretty shocking thing to see. Praying, mourning, and all of a sudden this human-like but blazing glory and weird colours appears. Who is it? Well, maybe it's an angel. Maybe it's even an archangel like Gabriel or Michael. But actually, every time they've turned up so far in the visions, they've given them his name and they haven't looked like this. Who else, if we've got our Bible reading glasses on, is described almost identically to that in the Bible? Anyone know? It's in the book of Revelation. Jesus is. Revelation 1:12, in the midst of the seven lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a garment to the foot, girded about the breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet burned like bronze, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. It's almost identical, except for the white hair, which Daniel doesn't comment on. Who is Daniel meeting? Who is he talking about? Or who's talking to him? It's not an angel. This is Jesus himself, the second member of the Trinity, hundreds of years before his incarnation and birth. It's what people with PhDs, or if you go and read any kind of theological books, would call a Christophany. It's an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. There's a couple of them, but here's one. So here's Daniel mourning. All of a sudden, Jesus appears in all the blazing glory of God to tell him something. Verse 11, he said to me, Daniel, you are a man treasured by God. I mean, he comforts him, doesn't he? Understand the words I'm saying to you. Stand on your feet, for I've now been sent to you. After he said this to me, I stood trembling. Don't be afraid, Daniel, he said to me, for from the first day that you purposed to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your prayers were heard. I have come because of your prayers. 3 weeks of silence, 3 weeks of waiting and mourning, and now the answer comes. And it's not what he expects. Verse 14, now I've come to help you understand what will happen to your people in the last days, for the vision refers to those days. And as chapter 10 winds up, Daniel is told this future concerns, very specifically he's told in verse 20, the Persian Empire and the rise of Greece. Right, we don't have to go with the end time predictors who think it's about anything else that's current world events or things that will happen next century. He's told this is about the end of Persia and the rise of Greece. And that's what chapter 11 describes in such incredible detail, the rise and the fall of Greece. Events covering 530 BC through to 163 BC, from the succession of Cyrus's son Cambyses to the terrible events which happened to Israel around 163, 164 BC. And it's all told in terms of this great war. And through the chapter, the whole chapter, Israel is just a pawn in the games and machinations of violent kings and queens who Jesus is telling him are coming. Now, I've given you a handout, and on the back of it is a table with all the times and dates that Daniel's vision predicts. It goes down the verses of chapter 11 on the side, and then here's who were the kings of the north and the kings of the south at the time, and here's what happened that you can, you know, the summary of what happened that fulfills the verse. And you can go and study that all in detail later. In fact, I'd encourage you to go and do that. It's really interesting, but it's also very encouraging to know God hasn't lost control through all this. But there's lots of them in there and lots of detail. And I just want to spend our rest of our time focusing on three of the kings in that whole long list there to show you how it all pans out. I'll mention a couple of the other ones on the way. The first one is the first king, King Xerxes of Persia in verse 2. Now, I'll tell you the truth. Three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth will be far richer than the others. By the power he gains through his riches, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Three kings, then a fourth. That takes us to Xerxes the First. Xerxes is the one mentioned in the book of Esther, so you can tell the kind of other contemporary things in Bible history. Xerxes, you might not know much about him, but he was one of the greatest rulers of all time. Fabulous wealth, commanded the largest army ever assembled in the ancient world, a huge empire. And he decided the one thing he really wanted was Greece, the one thing he didn't have. So he sent a huge fleet and a massive army, but it didn't go to plan. The fleet was delayed, and then his entire infantry were held up by, anyone know? No. 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae. If you watch the movie 300, you'll see it in kind of cartoony form, but it's this famous battle where 300 men held up an army of hundreds of thousands for several days, giving the rest of Greece time to organize themselves for a defense. But eventually they busted through. They eventually made it to Athens. They burned Athens to the ground. But then the invasion came to this grinding halt in Corinth. And a year later, the Greeks raised an army and they drove the Persians right out of Europe. Xerxes' army was defeated, though the Greeks were not strong enough to invade Persia itself at the time. But the Greeks never forgot. And 150 years went by and the Greeks got their act together and they retaliated. And when they came, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago from chapter 8, who led them? I've heard this name already. Who led the Greeks to conquer the world? Alexander the Great. There you go. He's the second king I want to highlight from Daniel 11. He's in verse 3. Then a warrior king will arise. He will rule a vast realm and do whatever he wants. Now, every Bible commentator, including the liberals who don't want this to be a prophecy, they agree that God's talking about Alexander the Great. By age 33, he not just seized the entire Persian Empire, he conquered the world. Everything from Europe to India. And he wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And Alexander changed the course of history more than any other ruler. He was an absolute monarch who had not only the power of personality and the power of leadership, but the power of military might. But he died suddenly at age 33. And what happens? Well, verse 4 tells us what is going to happen, but it actually did happen. Verse 4, but as soon as he is established, his kingdom will be broken up and divided to the four winds of heaven. Now, that's the same as chapter 8, right? But there's more detail in this one. But it doesn't go to his descendants. It will not be the same kingdom that he ruled because his empire will be uprooted and will go to others besides them. So just as soon as he's created this massive global empire, it all falls apart, shattered and divided, and not to his descendants, which is exactly what happened 200 years later. His empire fractured after his death, and none of his family members inherited it. Alexander had people who could inherit. He had a half-brother who was mentally retarded. He had an illegitimate son through one woman, And he also had a baby to his wife who was born after his death. All three of them were murdered in the weeks following his death. The vision was exactly right, and the kingdom was divided into four parts, in the four winds, which is what we saw that a couple of weeks ago. It's on that map there as well. Cassandra took Macedonia. Lysimachus took Thrace in Asia Minor. Ptolemy, remember that name? He took Egypt and the area down south. And Seleucus took Syria. Now, here's the thing. Where's Egypt in relation to Israel? You got the map there? It's south. Where's Syria in relation to Israel? In the north. And so there's the kingdom of the south and the kingdom of the north. Two mini empires who the rest of the chapter is about their conflict. So in the south, in Egypt, the dynasty of the Ptolemies was established. Cleopatra would eventually be part of the Ptolemies later on. In the north, in Syria, was the Seleucid dynasty. And through the centuries, these two dynasties warred with each other. And guess where they fought their battles? On the border. Where's the border? Israel. Israel is a pawn in all of their games. And so from here to verse 20 covers about 200 more years when these wars waged on and around the borders and throughout the land of Israel. And it's all about these different kings in the north and the kings in the south, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And you can put a name and a date to each of the characters as they turn up. Antiochus Theos, Antiochus the First, in the north, wanted to make a treaty with Egypt. So he married the daughter of Ptolemy Philadelphus, the king of the south, a woman named Berenice. Unfortunately, he was already married when he did it. So he divorced wife number one after he married number two. Wife number one wasn't really thrilled about that. So his ex-wife murders Berenice and all her attendants too. And then she poisons King Theos to death. That's what verse 6 describes. This brought Callinicus to the throne in the north, who was defeated in battle by Berenice's brother down south, who then stole the treasures of Syria and took them down to Egypt. That's verse 7. In the place of the king of the south, one from her family will rise up, come against the army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. He will take action against them and triumph. He will even take their gods captive to Egypt with their metal images and their precious articles of silver and gold. And in fact, you can go and look up in the encyclopedias or Wikipedia what he took. He took 40,000 talents of silver and 2,500 idol statues. Right? It's like specific detail here. Can you see how accurate God's word is? Down to the details, God's telling Daniel the coming future. But the point behind it all is that in the middle of this great war between the north and the south is Israel. The battlefield's always going to be over Daniel's home, the promised land. And on it goes in fascinating details, which if you've got time later today, I'd encourage you to go and have a look at that link I've put at the bottom there. You can read the whole thing. It's so fascinating. Daniel didn't know any of the names. He didn't know any of the dates. He simply told that the king of the north is going to do this, then the king of the south will do that, and then the queen from here will do this. But throughout it all, this great war is going to be fought on the battleground of Israel. That is until the last king, who takes the majority of the chapter from verses 21 to the end, who's also the one that chapter 8 focused on. Remember his name from a couple of weeks ago. Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself. Epiphanes meaning the appearance of God. And he's the third king I want to focus on. Verse 21, in his place a despised person will arise. Royal honours will not be given to him, but he'll come during a time of peace and seize the kingdom by intrigue. And history tells us that Daniel was right, or the vision was right to Daniel. He was an absolutely contemptible man who had no right to reign. He deceived and flattered and bribed his way to power. And then when he gained power, he wielded it with ferocity. His whole reign is a tale of manipulation, of backstabbing, of greed and violence. He would come to his enemies with flattery and bribes, and then he backstabbed them and conquered their lands. But it's all leading up to verse 30. Ships of Kittim will come against him, and being intimidated, he will withdraw. Then he will rage against the Holy Covenant and take action. On his return, he will favour those who abandon the Holy Covenant. His forces will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress. They will abolish the regular sacrifice and set up the abomination of desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who act wickedly toward the covenant, but the people who know their God will be strong and take action. Those who have insight among the people will give understanding to many, yet they will fall by the sword and flame, and they'll be captured and plundered for a time. When they fall, they'll be helped by some, but many others will join them insincerely. They're going to have traitors in their midst. Some of those who have insight will fall, so that they may be refined, purified, and cleansed until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Then the king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he'll say outrageous things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. Now that all happened in the 160s BC. Antiochus Epiphanes went to town on Israel and the people of God. First thing he does is put guards all around the temple so no one can worship. He stops the temple sacrifices happening. He bans prayer. One Sabbath, he sends soldiers into the city to slaughter all of the children that they can find. And then he slaughters all the women he can find. He murders the high priest. Then he makes heathen idolatry mandatory, and he erects a statue of Zeus on the very altar in the temple. He slays a pig on the altar in the temple and makes the priests eat the pork, which is just horrific in the Old Testament, right? This is the abomination of desolations. It's the desecration of the temple. See what Jesus in this vision is saying to Daniel in all this. Daniel, if you think that the 70 years is the end, it's not all over. Not by a long shot. Yes, the order has come from the king, and some of your people have already gone home. Yes, they're gonna start rebuilding soon. The temple is coming. Fantastic. But actually, you need to be aware that your home is going to be the pawn and battlefield of nations who are going to rob it blind and use it in their schemes. And there are going to be moments of absolute horror coming. Moments like this one, when God's name is going to be slandered, when the new temple that you're building or going to build is going to be defiled. Evil and death are going to look like they've won. The promised land is not heaven. But Daniel, just so you know, God has ordained it all. The flow, the sequence, the intimate, minute, tiny little details even. God's people, Daniel's people, are going to go on suffering. God's not finished the purging process yet. Daniel's sitting by the river in mourning because begging God to fix it all up now. Just like we might be begging for God to fix everything up for us right now. But God's message to Daniel is it will get far worse. Over hundreds of years, things are going to happen through the rise and fall of many kings, and the suffering is going to reach this pinnacle under one who's the worst blasphemer of all. But look at the final line of the chapter, verse 45. Antiochus Epiphanes will pitch his royal tents between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, but he will meet his end with no one to help him. Even this worst enemy of God will come to his end, alone, friendless, even he will face his doom. God will win. Don't think because your circumstances look grim that God can't win. God will defeat even the most wicked of enemies. Be patient, keep praying, keep trusting. But even more wonderfully, than just the end of one evil king, in chapter 12, which we'll come to next week, there's also something else. There is a coming judgment day. The day when not just Antiochus Epiphanes, but all of his ilk will face the divine wrath of God. God has set a day, God will win. You cannot oppose God and survive. Yes, the powerful do thrive for a time. Yes, they may spit in God's face and do terrible, wicked things. Yes, they may show contempt for the poor and for the weak. They may persecute and destroy God's people. It may look like they triumph and that trusting God's a waste of time, but they will all come to an end. God will bring them down. He has a time set. He knows when it will happen. Their downfall is planned. But that also goes for anyone who ignores God and sets themselves up as their own little God by ignoring him and despising him, the true and living God who made us. You can prosper in this life without God. Lots of people do. You can make it in this world even if you couldn't care less about Jesus. Just look at, you know, Bezos and Elon Musk. But the day of our death is set and the day of judgment is set. And the only hope that you or I have is to fly in humility to God, to beg God for his mercy, and humbly accept that the only future in real glory where we'll flourish forever without any of this rubbish is with him. But that's the final chapter of Daniel. Where is your hope? And just in case you forget to wind your clock forward 1 hour next Saturday night for daylight savings, and you turn up here and you've missed the sermon on Daniel 12, no, it's all about Jesus, the glorious one who gave this message to Daniel. The Son of Man, now come in the flesh, has defeated sin and death and even defeated the devil himself. Jesus has won, not by conquest of arms like these guys, not by intrigue, not by murdering off the opposition, but by his sacrifice on the cross and rising to new life. He's not like the kings of this world at all, who grab for power and make their marks, but then die and are forgotten by history. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, whose reign will never end. Father, we thank you for Daniel and for this message that you give us to remind us where to put our hopes. So you know what you're doing. You are in control of history. You plan even the minute details, and you plan an end for the wicked. And so, Father, help us to be those who put our hope in you and not in the kings of this world, not in our own castles and our own empires, but to know that we are safe in the Lord Jesus, the one who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Awesome.